Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, November 27th, 2004. Today's session is entitled Expectant Men, Joseph, the Householder. Session 4 of the Pre-Advent Retreat, led by Michael Wyatt. Session number WYM-2004-04. Let's listen in.
This is the session which we're going to deal with Joseph. We will not look, even though there are two other passages put at the top of your page, we're not going to look at those, the return of the householder, the eschatological passage, Matthew 24, nor will we look at the portion of the letter from James. We just don't have time to do it all. And instead we'll look at the person of Joseph as he's presented in Matthew. As I said at the end of our last session, Joseph is sort of the strong, silent one in the story. There is not a word that Joseph says during the entirety of Scripture, which is somewhat surprising, somewhat startling. He is there with Mary in many of the scenes, particularly in the first, in the second chapter of Luke. And of course, he dominates the first and second chapters of Matthew. But at no point does he say anything at all. So that itself is something that we're going to want to look at as we sort of try to puzzle out who this figure is. I've sort of said that what we're doing with Joseph is looking at the position of the householder, who also was faced with some solutions that he could not have anticipated, some counterintuitive decisions that he needed to make. The place to start, of course, is simply a review of the conventions of his day. This was, remember, a patriarchal society. Joseph had every reason to expect that the way that he wanted to organize his household would be the way the household was organized. He also had every reason to expect that the children that he had would in fact be about the business of the household. They would, in a certain sense, belong to the household. So if Joseph was a carpenter, he had every reason to suppose that his children would be, his sons at least, would be carpenters as well. So I think that is the thing that we want to keep in mind as we look at sort of what Joseph has to face, not only in the first two chapters of Matthew, but later on in what we assume he knew about Jesus's life. It's also worth noting that Joseph disappears after the infancy narrative. We don't know if he died or if he's still around, but even more silent than he was during the period of the infancy. There's just no sense at all of what of Joseph's story. Of course, imagination being what it is, many Christian legends rushed in to fill this gap so that we wouldn't have to, you know, lie awake at night wondering about this man. But at least they're not in Scripture. I mean, all we know in Scripture is that he was very instrumental during the time of Jesus' infancy, and after that simply disappears. Now, Matthew does tell us one thing that is interesting. Again, just on our way into the looking at the story of Joseph, he says that Joseph was a righteous man, a just man. And we might, given what we've just seen about John the Baptist, have some hesitation about people who think of themselves as righteous and just. Certainly John the Baptist thought of himself that way, in a way that ostracized him, that basically removed him from society. For Joseph, just as a place to start, if you look at
people who thought they were righteous.
Sorry?
Also, John the Baptist condemned people who thought they were righteous.
And probably not as strongly as Jesus did later on, as a matter of fact. Verse 19 is the first step that Joseph is ready to take. We're looking in chapter 1 of Matthew, looking at verse 19. At this point, all Joseph knows is that his fiancée is pregnant. We can assume from everything and the way this story gets told that he knew perfectly well he was not the Father. And it says, because he is righteous and he did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he planned to dismiss her quietly, to simply annul the engagement and just, you know, return her to her father's house, I suppose. One of the things that is then very interesting in this story is that at this point, Joseph has the first of three dreams. And in each of these dreams, he is told by an angel what to do. The first one is, of course, not to be afraid of taking Mary as his wife. There is the assurance that the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. There is even the naming of the child. The naming of the child is significant. It's Joshua, which means the Lord saves. That itself, if it's occurring to you in a dream, might begin to sort of wake Joseph up to some other possibilities of what might be going on here. The two other dreams, just to name them, have to do with the visit of the Magi and Joseph's realizing in a dream that he needs to get the child out of Bethlehem or wherever they were, Bethlehem, and hustle him down to Egypt where the child will be safe from Herod, and he stays there until he knows from a dream that it's safe for him to return. Now, one of the interesting things here in looking at this dream, the angel says to him, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. One might wonder if the rest of what's written there is also things that the angel says, or Matthew's own commentary. Look at verse 24. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife. One of the things that is worth noting here in this brief little comment is how shrewdly Matthew has placed this story in his gospel. The point that he makes in the genealogy that immediately precedes the story of Joseph is that Joseph is the descendant of David. Now, we're used to thinking of, you know, calling Jesus the son of David. Certainly in the genealogy according to Luke, the way that the child is presented, or announced rather, to Mary, there is every sense that it's Jesus that is in fact descended from David. But the fact is, that's not the way this genealogy reads. This genealogy reads as the genealogy of Joseph. If you look at the at verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So we're really looking at the genealogy of Joseph. And I know much of this is things that you are already familiar with, but it really is the point of how Matthew has structured his first chapter. So since you already know it, we can go through it very quickly and save a lot of time. There are four women mentioned in this genealogy. And part of Matthew's nudging of the story is the selection of the four women that are mentioned in this genealogy, with the angel saying to Joseph, remember, you're a son of David. Remember, therefore, your ancestors. Remember your family tree. It is a scandalous family tree. And the four women that are mentioned are all women whose stories are shady stories. So let's just start from that and sort of work our way into those stories a little bit. If you look at verse 3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. After that, if you go further down, verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz, the father of Jesse, Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, every one of those four women mentioned has something irregular in her story. The story of Tamar is, well, does anybody know the story and want to tell it?
Wasn't she a prostitute?
Actually, no.
She was raped.
Nope. That's David's daughter, Tamar, who was raped. It's the same name, and people point out, huh, it may be that the echo of names is also significant. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. He had two, she married the first two of his sons. They both died, and in, as we mentioned this morning, the idea of Levirate marriage, you're supposed to keep passing the wife on to the next children so that there will be an ability to raise up children for the dead sons. So Tamar was in line for the third son. Judah says, you know, he's really not old enough. Why don't you just go home? In other words, he puts her out. He tells her, just go back. We don't want you in our household anymore. I'll get back in touch with you. Tamar, realizing that she has been somewhat cut adrift, sent back to her family's home. She is now damaged goods, if you don't mind my putting it that way. It's not likely, given that culture, that she would have any occasion for remarriage. The best she can hope for is to, you know, grind grain in the back of the tent. Tamar takes matters into her own hand, and knowing that Judah is going to be passing by, she disguises herself. She dresses herself as a prostitute. She's not a prostitute, but she veils her face because, of course, you know, you wouldn't show who you were as a prostitute, and sets up her tent by the side of the road. Judah, fine, upstanding Judah, that's not going to have this infertile woman in his household, is going along, sees the tent of the prostitute, thinks, you know, why not? Goes in. Tamar, without ever disclosing who she is, bargains with him for the price of spending the night with her. He doesn't have what she demands, which is, I think, a goat. And so she says, well, you have to leave me a pledge. So he leaves his staff and his signet ring. Very foolish of Judah, but that's what she asks for, that's what she gets. Once she turns out to be pregnant, Judah is outraged. How has his daughter-in-law come to get pregnant? She's been playing around, always knew that she was no good. They're going to stone her. Who is the father of this child? She said, well, I'll show you who the father is. Here's the staff and the signet ring of the father. And Judah recognizes that, in fact, she has cornered him and is being more just than he is by conniving a way to get a child for herself so that she will have someone to look after her. And he acknowledges that Tamar is more just than himself. Rahab, who knows the story of Rahab?
It's the Battle of Jericho, isn't it?
Absolutely.
Yeah. That she warned... Didn't she warn Joshua to get out? I can't remember exactly what she did there, but I know she warned somebody to get out.
It's another one of these murky, shady stories. Now, Tamar was only pretending to be a prostitute.
Yeah,
Rahab was.
Yeah.
And the two spies that are sent by Joshua to spy out the land go into Jericho, decide of all places to spend the night that Rahab's house is the place that they're going to spend the night. You can wonder about that if you wish. And Rahab also bargains for her future. And she says, I know that God is going to give you this land. So since I have protected you, because she does do that, when they come looking for these two spies, she hides them on the roof of her house. Says, oh yeah, they were here, but they've gone, you know, don't know where they are. Because she saved them, she bargains for her own life. And they say, fine, if you will hang a red cord in your window, then we will know not to attack this house. So she survives the defeat of Jericho. Ruth may, now we all know the story of Ruth. Who wants to talk about Ruth?
Well, Ruth and her mother-in-law were kind of interesting, you know, Ruth and Naomi,
mm-hmm.
because after, you know, this beautiful story of Ruth saying, oh no, I'll go back to your country with you as her daughter-in-law, Naomi urges Ruth to go down and crawl into the bedroll with Boaz so that she would have a husband rather than having to just live on the leavings in the field.
Right, or be a beggar, quite
yeah.
frankly. The issue here is that, again, remember the laws. The relative is obligated to take on the widow.
Yeah.
There's none of this monogamy. He could have as many wives as he wanted. And here Ruth arrives, but the problem is that she's a Moabitess. She's a foreigner. So people are reluctant. The family members of Naomi are reluctant to take her on. And in fact, they leave her, in fact, gleaning in the fields. And Naomi shrewdly tells Ruth at the harvest festival, exactly what Linda is saying, once Boaz is drunk, crawl into his bedroll. He'll wake up, and interestingly enough, the text is even more scandalous. The text says, uncover his feet. Now, some of you may know about the use of feet as a euphemism for genitals. So uncover his feet actually meant sort of disarrange his robe so it'll look like the two of you have had sex and just lie there. Sure enough, Boaz wakes up, and who are you? And then she says, oh, would you please just sort of cover me up again? Would you mind spreading your cloak over your servant? Which of course means, we get the image, take me under your protection. Boaz, his conscience tweaked by Ruth's maneuvering here, does in fact marry her and take her as his wife. But again, there's a little sexual maneuvering here that's going on in the story that was very apparent to the Jewish readers of these stories. Who remembers the story of the wife of Uriah?
Oh, that was Bathsheba.
Bathsheba.
David looks down on her from his penthouse suite.
He does indeed.
And decides that he would like to be with her, but he needs to get rid of her husband, so he sends her husband off to battle and puts him out on the front line. And then, oh no, your husband was killed, and let me take care of you.
And again, the story is even uglier than that. Because David, in fact, summons her to the palace, and you know, no woman could say no. And he does enjoy her. She then, Uriah, you're absolutely right, is off on some campaign. Bathsheba sends notice back to David saying, you know, I'm pregnant. So David summons Uriah back so that he can go in. Of course, when he comes back from the campaign, he'll sleep with his wife. It'll all get covered up. No one will ever know. Uriah, who's a much nobler man than David, returns, says he's not about to enjoy the comforts of his household when his brothers, the other soldiers, are out in the battlefield. So he sleeps in the gate. He won't go in and spend the night with his wife. He has that much honor, if you will, that much integrity. He's not going to indulge himself when his companions, his fellow soldiers, are in the field. Infuriates David because that's the wrong thing for Uriah to do. And at that point, David does the maneuver that you just heard described. David sends a message saying, put Uriah at the front, and then just fall back when the battle gets hot. And Uriah is killed. And at that point, it's clear that David can take Bathsheba as his wife. Bathsheba, however, even though she's presented as a kind of pawn in that story, is also a clever maneuverer. And when David is on his deathbed, Bathsheba arranges with Nathan, the prophet, to assure for her son Solomon the succession of the throne. So she actually goes and talks to David. She arranges things with Nathan. She arranges things with the temple hierarchy to ensure that once David has died, Solomon will in fact succeed to the throne, not the eldest son, but the son of Bathsheba. It's several things to note here. One is that in nearly all of these situations, there is some story of men taking advantage of these women or abusing these women or neglecting these women, and the women needing to figure out how they're going to land on their feet in order to survive the indifference and the abuse of the men that they happen to be involved with. The one man that we see manipulating circumstances in these stories is in fact David. And whereas the women all manipulate in order to survive, David manipulates this Uriah and Bathsheba for adultery and murder. The three women, Rahab and Tamar and Ruth, all manipulate in order to make it through to the next day. They kill no one, and if you will, they actually break no significant laws. David is the one who commits adultery and commits murder. So when the angel calls Joseph son of David in this context, Joseph is faced with a choice about whether or not he is going to repeat the behaviors of neglect that are part of the heritage of this genealogy. Is he going to do what Judah did to Tamar? Is he going to do, in fact, what Boaz did to Ruth until both of them managed to trick the men into taking care of them? Is he going to, of course, not step into the heavy abuse of David, his ancestor himself? God forbid that. But he certainly could neglect the way his ancestors had neglected. And I think that's why, actually, the naming of the child in the dream is what tips the scales. The Lord saves is the name that you're going to call this child. And for Joseph to wake up from that dream thinking of himself as son of David and thinking of the many ways, these ways in which the Lord has in fact intervened to save in a situation that looked on the surface like a situation of scandal, is perhaps not surprising, or maybe it is surprising. At any rate, what Joseph chooses to do is to take Mary under his protection, to provide for the one that cannot provide for herself. This, the other two dreams, again, Matthew's point seems to be that Joseph is known by his actions, and that his actions over and over are actions that extend protection over Mary and her child. It's very dramatic in the two dreams surrounding the story of the Magi, largely because of the repetitive vocabulary. Chapter 2, verse 13, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there till I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to Egypt. In fact, he does exactly what the same vocabulary is used. Look at verse 20. Again, an angel appears. "Get up, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel." Look at verse 21. Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, went to the land of Israel. Rather than that simply being unimaginative writing, it seems to me that what is being emphasized there is that Joseph acted on the intuitions that he received in his dream. He didn't question, he didn't debate, he didn't second guess, he didn't try to negotiate. He simply did precisely what he understood from his dreams he was called to do. So if you will, I would say that Joseph's justice, Joseph's righteousness in this case, is the willingness to act without question to protect the one that has no recourse of her own, unlike his ancestry, to in fact be the opportunity for the heirs of David to turn over a new leaf and to in fact be the protector of the orphans. And not that Mary is a widow, but she would have been the equivalent of a widow once she was discharged by Joseph from her engagement. Let's take a few moments to comment about this. Anybody have any things they want to say about this sort of read on Joseph's counterintuitive behavior here? You might even say it's not counterintuitive at all.
To be protective?
I'm saying that it's counterintuitive given what his status and his patriarchal expectations might be. His fiance is pregnant, he's through. He's not going to bring in a pregnant woman as his wife. In the culture, okay, in his day, that Joseph acted against what would be the expectation of his culture. He had no obligation to take Mary once it was clear that she was had sex with someone else and was pregnant.
And the family history sure wouldn't tell him to behave differently.
Yeah, and what I'm suggesting is that once the angel nudges him with this family history, and once the angel says, "Call this child, the Lord saves," that at that point, and maybe it's not right to say counterintuitively, counter custom, if you will, Joseph acts. In a sense, he does act. But he acts against his expectations, the social expectations of his day. Are there other comments anyone wants to make about this silent figure?
Well, he was traveling with her, and she was clearly pregnant, and they were not yet married when they went to... I think when Christ was born, they were still not married, right?
We can't be exactly sure, but it does say that they were traveling down with his betrothed, yes.
Right. So I'm just wondering what kind of discrimination or social pressure they felt, and whether staying in the manger was part of that.
I can't guess about the staying in the manger. I mean, the way the story gets told, there was simply no room. It wasn't a matter of, we don't want your kind in the inn. I think the other thing to say, of course, is that it would not be... let me start from another place. In the situation where marriages were also about dowries and about family arrangements, once it was clear that the couple was in fact going to be together, and they were betrothed to each other, the arrangements that were necessary for the ceremony could sometimes take a while. So it would not be surprising for them to go ahead and live together, even though the official ceremony of marriage had not yet taken place. It was not always done, but that would not have been a puzzling, scandalous thing. Other comments? Let's do one more thing about Joseph and who he was and how he turned out. One of the most interesting things to me is that the teachings of Jesus often turn to relationships with one he called his Heavenly Father. And a lot of this teaching depends on his understanding of how this Heavenly Father is going to behave. I have been eager. I like to think that a lot of Jesus's projection and interpretation of what this Heavenly Father is had a lot to do with the Father that he knew in his childhood. And even though Joseph disappears, there's some significant things that Jesus says about the normal way for a father to act. For example, he says, what father, if the child asks for bread, would give the child a stone? What father, if the child asks for fish, would give the child a serpent? And if you know how to give good things to your children, how much more would your Heavenly Father be able to give? He talks about the lilies of the field being clothed by God, birds being fed by God, and the same phrase is used. If God looks after them, how much more will your Heavenly Father look after you? So once again, there's that sense of generosity that Jesus understands from this notion of God as his Heavenly Father. Mm-hmm. I suspect something about Jesus's ease with other people he probably learned from Joseph. Joseph's carpenter shop would have been a place where many people came in, and probably he picked that up, comfort with whoever was coming in. There is also the way Jesus talks tenderly and treats children tenderly, talks tenderly about children and treats them tenderly. He has shocking things to say about those who cause little ones to stumble. Do you remember what ought to be done to those who cause little ones to stumble?
Burning hellfire.
No, it's not burning hellfire.
Millstone.
Millstone, yeah, millstone around their neck and thrown into the sea. And even there, there's a glimpse of what Jesus' expectations are of what is expected from parental nurturing. which I suspect he got from Joseph. The most dramatic of the pictures, I believe, is the story that ought not to be called the story of the prodigal son, because the main character is other than the prodigal son. The main character is the father. It's the father that has two sons, and it's the father who has lost something. If you remember in that chapter 15 of Luke, there are two stories that come before the story of what we call the prodigal son. One is the woman who loses a coin, and she searches for the coin, finds it, and rejoices. The other is the story of the shepherd who loses a sheep, searches for the sheep, finds it, and rejoices. In the story of the prodigal son, it's the father who's introduced as the main character. It's saying there's a woman that had coins, lost one. There's a shepherd that had sheep, lost one. There's a father that had two sons. He's introduced as the main character. And interestingly enough, when the money-grubbing, if you will, son, the one who demands his half of his inheritance and loses it all, comes back, the picture of the father is the one I want to call your attention to. What the story says that Jesus tells is that when the father saw this prodigal returning, his bowels churned, his heart was moved with grief. I mean, he used the most dramatic Greek word for compassion. It gripped him. And he runs to the son. Already, this figure in this parable has been an outrageous parent. He's been irresponsible in giving the child half his income. And now, rather than sit and wait for the comeback, for the son to come back and do some explaining, the father runs. Think again of the dignity of the patriarch of a household and how outrageous it is for this man to just tear off down the road because he sees this son coming back. Notice that that's not the one he goes out looking for. Which is the one he goes out looking for? The older one who refuses to come in. So on that level also, this father image that Jesus has in this parable not only runs to the one that took advantage of him, but if he goes out looking for anything, like the woman went looking for the coin, like the shepherd went looking for the sheep, he goes out looking for the oldest son that is so rigid and so angry and won't come in and rejoice. And I have a feeling that that's, Joseph is behind that story somewhere. That somehow the understanding of what a father would be willing to do for the son that goes on the road and comes back periodically, he may have learned there. Your hand was up.
How common or how radical was this idea of looking at God as a parent, as a father or a human or a parent or whatever?
What's commonly said, and everything I've ever read seems to corroborate this, the tenderness of Jesus' understanding of his relationship with God is what's new. Certainly, God is the, we've already talked about the husband of the people of Israel, but also progenitor, sort of the remote progenitor of the people of Israel was common thought. But this tender quality, this sense that what God is an indulgent parent, a father that, you know, will give you anything you want, just ask, is unusual. It's not really the way that God was thought of. So again, obviously there's no evidence. All we have is silence. But all I want to hold out for you is the question about where Jesus picked up this image of the indulgent father, if not from this man that remained silent through the entire story. So in all of this, just to go back to over the four figures, the reason I've titled this, what I titled it, Expectant Men, was that in each one of these four figures, there is some movement beyond the cultural norm, some movement beyond the cultural expectation, doing something against type, if you will, that in fact they perceived to be following the word of God, being responsive to the call that they were getting from God. And in that, what makes them expectant is that they don't quite see the outcome of this venture in faith, if you will. Isaiah certainly didn't see the outcome of sitting still, and if he had lived through it, he would have seen Jerusalem defeated. The same thing we could say also about John the Baptist this morning in prison, asking, are you the one who is to come or not? And Jesus is trying to lure him into an expectation counter to type. This whole sense of being expectant in our willingness to go against what our training has been, what our customs have been, what our social standing might lead us to think is our right and our responsibility is what makes these men expectant, waiting for the outcome of their choices, decide with God rather than decide with social convention. So it has been suggested that we ought to talk about, does any of this cash out in our own day, in our own time? Do you want to start poking away at some of this? We have about 15 minutes before we need to stop this and get ready for Vespers.
Well, I guess just different things have just triggered even our current situation politically with electing a president that at least some people here are not who they had chosen.
Mm-hmm.
I think the new reality of living to know that in not voting for him, that puts me in a minority situation.
Mm-hmm.
So almost by definition, my politics are now, countercultural.
Yeah.
And somehow to try and resolve, how do I be in the world as a minority?
Mm-hmm.
And where is my call to be a Christian not being defined very differently than what the majority of Christians are out there naming?
Right. At least the apparent majority.
I think of, the vocal ones are saying, they voted out of a sense of moral values.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I want to say, to me, it's immoral to be in Iraq. It's immoral to have hungry people in this country. It's immoral that there are people without housing.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, those are more immoral than who's sleeping in a roof.
And I think, again, given some of the things that we've been looking at, there's not only the situation of finding people who are like you in a context where they are against the social expectation and the social norm, that in fact their willingness to side with what they perceive as God's call
mm-hmm.
to another kind of justice, if you will, another kind of righteousness, is exactly the situation of these four figures that we've been looking at. And with each of them, there was the commitment to trust the unknown future of God, but to continue to side with the promise of God rather than with the conventional expectation. I mean, in that sense, I think we really are very much in a time that matches what these stories are about.
Yeah, and it's just a lot, as you've talked these last 2 days, that a lot of that evokes you. Is it the call to come and be like Isaiah and just, sit and let it play out how it needs to, or is there a way to be, active, in that expectancy?
Well, and remember, Isaiah wasn't saying be passive. Isaiah was very clear about the need for justice within Jerusalem. What he was saying is don't go off and get involved in foreign entanglements and foreign wars. It's slightly different from just being...
Well, I guess not. I mean, when I say citizen, you say maybe I just need to worry about my own corner of the world right now,
mm-hmm.
because maybe what I can affect more there than changing whether we're in Iraq or not.
What do some of you think about this? Do you have any comments about this comment? Your hand was up. Do you want to?
Yeah, I'm not sure I heard you right, but I thought you were laying some foundation in the idea that those who are on the side of the losers of the election were going counter to the institution because the majority voted for Bush. But an interesting thing is I think that in a lot of the issues nowadays, both sides claim that position.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, the right would claim we're going against secular and we're based in moral, biblical, and I'm generalizing here, so I own that. And the same thing with the gay lesbian discussion in the church, both sides claim biblical basis. So it's interesting to have polarities that claim the same foundation for where they stand.
Absolutely. And I think one of the things, when a similar comment came up before, I was trying to suggest that part of the issue that I think with those who are very clear about certain narrow moral standards is that they read Scripture more narrowly and read it with a kind of, a predetermined outcome. And I think if we're willing to be humble and read with open eyes in great swatches of Scripture, the sweep of Scripture, it's not usually those sort of narrow boundaries that are the places where God sides. Over and over and over, God has sided with those who are on the margins and move to freedom.
I would guess those that read it narrowly do not see that they read it narrowly.
Well, of course not. Of course not. Mm-hmm. Other comments? Yes, sir.
I'm just kind of interested. I was thinking about how the four men we're talking about are doing something counter to their culture. Mm-hmm. But in our culture, now in the present, we glorify what they did because it goes with our culture. Mm-hmm. And it seems kind of like a contradiction in a way. Mm-hmm. David kills someone, that'd be countercultural in their day, but we don't call him, as doing something countercultural because we reject that in our culture today as well. Mm-hmm.
And I think part of what could also be going on there is the fact that we've had 2,000 years to live with these stories, and of those 2,000 years, 1,500 maybe not quite that much, that were in Europe situations where Christianity was dominant. So a lot of what was in its original form a very strongly countercultural movement, one that were, worshiping catacombs, were persecuted and all of that, suddenly found themselves as the dominant voice and therefore tried its best to shape the culture the way a Christian monarchy, if you will, would want to shape it. I mean, it's very interesting to think that public education, for example, and hospitals, are all the results of this sort of Christian understanding that what we want to do is provide for everyone. You don't simply educate the elite, you educate everyone. You don't simply care for those who can pay for it. You, in fact, have hospitals, which were originally connected to monasteries, so the care of anyone who shows up can take place. So our own cultural assumptions have been largely shaped by Christianity. Even so, I think there are moments when we still have a ways to go, when we've not quite yet lived into the freedom that Paul certainly saw was possible for us, or the trust that Jesus seemed to live in all the time. We're far from that still. So in that sense, we're still on this countercultural edge. But thank you for that comment. Yeah?
Wondering about getting a better idea of the social class that Jesus was raised in. I think of the only other story that I know was when he went and was being taught in the temple, mm-hmm. and when he actually took the book and was reading himself mm-hmm. and teaching others, wouldn't that indicate that not everyone at that time was taught how to read? You had to be of a certain level in society just to be able to get that level of education, mm-hmm. didn't you? I mean, I don't know.
Well, and remember, the reading of the Torah was always a prized thing.
Yeah.
So, it may be that there was enough Hebrew learned so that people could read the Torah if they were Jewish men. I don't believe Jewish women probably had that expectation. There would be a real question, for example, about whether or not Jesus could read Greek or could read Latin. On the other hand, remember, if his father, Joseph, his foster father, or whatever you want to call him, was in fact a carpenter, there would have been, that's a tradesman. That's not a day laborer. You know, it's not a shepherd, it's not a farmer. So the expectations of someone who in fact is a small businessman, if you will, are, you're right, slightly higher than farmers and shepherds and day laborers. So there's a kind of, I think I've already used the phrase, petty bourgeois level that Jesus was.
Well, they didn't have a middle class or anything.
Nothing like we would have, no. But it's a good comment. Yes, sir.
It's kind of interesting, the idea of, I'll just help people define love. And in this country, this developing sense that if you love this country, you're willing to give your life for it. You're unwilling to criticize the leadership of it. And I'm thinking the way it plays out here at Holden, we're holding this commemorative Vespers all summer where we would lament all the death in Iraq on all sides. We did this once a week, and people actually came and left characterizing this as the Hate America Vespers. And I'm just, you know, looking at how those ideas of love and hate play out just around us, and of course this is all being stimulated by the way our leadership is leading us. Mm-hmm.
I think the issue here, of course, is what it means when one tries to speak truth in love. You know, and it can, any confrontation for some people is not acceptable. And other folks are willing and able to understand that one needs to be able to tell the truth in love. And it's an act of love to be able to tell the truth. Mm-hmm. Yes?
Well, that's what I've been just thinking. What are the counterintuitive things that we're called to today? Mm-hmm. You know, while the four different archetypes are not mutually exclusive, there's definitely differences.
Oh, yeah.
I think it's just as hard today to say, well, I'm going to take my cues from the margins, mm-hmm. rather than, you know, the center, regardless of our community or mm-hmm. affiliation or what institutions we're associated with, and just how radical that still is.
I will say, for example, that the counterintuitive move that feels the strongest to me, the one at which I feel I have the most intuitive tug, if you will, in spite of the counterintuitive feel of it, is Paul and Paul's concern to maintain good ties with Jerusalem, which was a church that denounced what Paul did, sent missionaries out to correct what Paul did, was constantly fretting, calling Paul on the carpet for what he did. And to look in our own day at the estrangement within the Christian church between those who in fact think of themselves, as you were saying, they think they read the Bible correctly, you know, and who are in some ways feeling like they're defending a heritage that those of us who take more liberal positions are selling down the river. And I look at Paul and think how deliberate he had to be to say, no, we have to remember that our ancestors, the one that formed this faith, are the ones that we need to remain in touch with and stay in conversation with and provide for. The thing that got him into trouble was this insistence that he was going to go to Jerusalem with this offering to the Jerusalem church because they needed the money, you know, and stay in touch with them. And I think that's the one that for me has the most resonance today, perhaps because I work in the church, you know, that the importance yeah. of continuing to step across the boundary back into the those who want to think of themselves as the standard bearers of the tradition and say, no, we have to stay in touch, we have to be in conversation, we have to provide for each other. So at least that's the one that speaks to me, but others of you may have other... Yeah. Otherwise, yeah. Let Anifa speak and I'll come right back.
We've had a lot of conversation at Holden in the last few months about, because we've had people come and be disgruntled, particularly around GLBT issues mm-hmm. Here. And there was one particular group that was, you know, nasty, really. Mm-hmm. And
you know, you want to stay in dialogue, but then if you take a stand, like if you say everyone is welcome to communion here, automatically there's a group of people that's the end of the dialogue as far as they're concerned. Mm-hmm. So that's the challenge. That's always what you guys were.
And Paul's comment in Galatians is that he went back to Jerusalem and explained the gospel that he was preaching.
and
he went through it with them until they understood that it was not a different gospel.
Yeah.
And I think that's what a lot of us, I feel in myself, I don't always want to take the time to do. Mm-hmm. To say, there are biblical foundations for what I'm claiming. You know, there is a vision of God and a vision of salvation.
You and I were talking about earlier about just a lot of us that are, quote, the liberal may not even study scripture anymore, mm-hmm. even be able to speak to what it says. And myself, certainly, I'm one of those folks who don't spend a lot of time.
And again, like I say, for me, that's the one that's the most challenging, the counterintuitive position that's most challenging. Yes, sir.
I'm going to talk about something a little different, but
sure.
Given our culture, I wonder if one of the most difficult and counterintuitive things to do is to be the servant instead of the leader, mm-hmm. to give yourself away, so to speak, mm-hmm. to be last. Mm-hmm. Those seem most difficult to me. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And it's certainly the picture I believe that we have of Joseph, you know, of these four figures, the one that was most willing to just spend himself for the protection of this woman and her child, and to serve them, to make sure that they survived. I mean, think of what it would mean for someone who lived as a carpenter, who would try to establish carpentry work, to just lift everything up, head off down into Egypt for a while. You know, you lose all your clientele, you lose all your connections, you have to start all over again. Then when he decides he's going to, Herod is dead, he's going to come back, he doesn't go back to Bethlehem. You know, he realizes he'll only end up in deep water again. So he goes up to Nazareth, sets up shop again. I mean, it's a lot to have asked of him to do. And he seems to have been willing to do it, or at least does it without comment.
That we know of.
There's no comment recorded. There's no comment recorded. Your hand was up.
I just was struck with the Pharisees and how they really thought they had all the right answers of how to do things. And the Christian right seems to have all of the answers, all of them, in neat little boxes that they can, the conversation stops because the answers are so clear and concise, mm-hmm. that there's no way to even discuss it without causing someone to become very threatened or very angry because they're fearful of what's outside of the boxes that they've carefully designed to keep them safe. Mm-hmm. And so I wonder about that and how churches can have those discussions with people who continue to be incredibly fearful of the other. Whatever the other is.
One of the most helpful conversations that I participated in was one set up by the Bishop of Olympia, the Episcopal Bishop, for clergy. And it was after the convention, the diocesan convention, had accepted the Koinonia Statement, which was a statement that simply said, you know, gay and lesbian people are full members of the church and entitled to all the sacraments and the rites of the church. Great scandal, and it passed by a significant margin, not overwhelmingly. So there was division, and many of the priests, rectors, and vicars of congregations were pounced on by members of their congregations when they got back. You know, how could the church have done this? And all of that. And the bishop called a clergy day and set up the conversation in the following way, and I have to admit, it really worked. Everybody had a chance to speak once. Mm-hmm. Once only. And the only thing you could say was, why is this so important to you? Mm-hmm. And it was amazing to listen to people come up to the podium, some just furious, others scared, others, you know, it's fine, I mean, mind talking about themselves, and explaining, why does this matter to me? Why do I think this is so important? And it changed the room. We were at it for hours, and it changed the room.
Was this clergy speaking about why it's important, or a parishioner speaking about why?
No, it was clergy. This was a clergy day. I mean, the bishop was trying first to help the clergy talk to each other. And what was curious, I remember one of the things that was most moving to the folks who were there was that the people on both extremes felt the church was shoving them out. The people who had, you know, rock-hard fundamentalist teachings, and the folks who were gay and lesbian themselves or who leaned that way and other liberal issues. Both of them said, the church is setting it up so there's no room for me. And suddenly they're looking at each other saying, you feel exactly the same way I do. And again, it just changed the energy. I don't, might not work everywhere. It did work that time. But what it took was people being willing to say, this is why this is important. Not this is where you're wrong, or this is my argument for, but this is why it matters to me. And it seems to me that somewhere tucked inside there is something that can be done in other circles as well. Mm-hmm. You know? And from there you can get to, why do I interpret scripture this way? What do I think the good news of scripture is? It's only a step away from why is this important. Was there a hand? Yeah.
Well, I think that there's been a lot written, after the election, with how do we speak to people who have such differing views from our own. And I think that it's, to me, I see an attitude of rightness on both sides. Mm. You know what I mean?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, for me to say, well, those idiots who read the Bible conservatively, you know, they're nuts. Well, I mean, while they're saying the same thing about me, and until I'm willing to realize that maybe I need to, like you say, hear what they have to say. And the Christian Science Monitor did about a 6-part series on hearing the other side and how to open dialogue and how, like you say, instead of talk about facts, to talk about why the fact is important, mm-hmm. which facts are important. But I think that all of us on either side, or no matter how close to the middle or the side we are, can be the first person to make that effort. Mm-hmm.
And in the situation I was describing, it was very, very carefully structured. You know, I mean, there were real clear talking rules, because you couldn't just sort of hang around the table and just chat.
Right.
You know, the tensions were too high. So even though, yeah, you're right, I mean, we do want to get to the place where we can talk easily about this, it's not always the place we can start. Yeah. You had your hand up.
There seems to be a characterizing of when people are on both sides of the GLBT issue, that it's an issue that they're on both sides of. Mm-hmm. And for most people, it is an issue, mm-hmm. and a policy. But for GLBT people, it's not an issue or a policy. It's
right.
them.
It's
which is a whole, it's a different category, mm-hmm. and affects the conversation very differently.
But see, even that, if in this conversation the person comes up and says, why is this important to me? Because it's my life. I mean, this is not something that I'm talking about whether I think it's right or wrong.
Right.
I have no choice here. And you know, you know what I'm saying? And
yeah,
so it also shifts, or can shift,
right.
by the grace of God and the activity of the Holy Spirit and a lot of prayer and other things, can shift the way some things are heard. Did I see a... Yes.
I'm not sure this is the right place to say this, but we had a teacher here this summer, I think it was Dan Ehrlich, but I'm not positive, who said that in a situation like this where you have people who know they're right, know they're correct, rather than put a right left thing on, but on both ends of the spectrum, mm-hmm. It helps for them, if they can do it, to end their doctrinaire statement by saying, but I might be wrong.
Yeah. Mm.
Absolutely.
very few people are able to add that.
Or at least, yeah, if they can, whether they say that bad or not, they have to be willing to entertain the slim possibility that they could be wrong. They have to be willing in their own mind to entertain the possibility that they could be wrong.
And I think the thing to be respectful about in all of these is that, particularly when you're dealing with any number of these issues, it's about how people order their lives and give themselves hope and meaning, and all of that gets very, very difficult to talk about easily. Was your hand up? Yeah.
Oh, I was just going to say, kind of related to this very thing that we're talking about, that I think the most, when I'm coming away from the retreat with the most powerful image that I had is of John the Baptist, and I don't know that I've ever particularly thought fondly of John the Baptist as kind of a fierce character, but you describe the poignancy of this time in prison when he was facing death, saying, I might be wrong.
Okay. Yeah.
And Jesus responding to that pain with his real praise of John the Baptist mm-hmm. in a way. And I think of Jesus on the cross and the poignancy of his own sense of being abandoned by God mm-hmm. and that maybe his mission is mm-hmm. for us. Mm-hmm. And so that, anyway, I've just never thought of John the Baptist having a second thought. You know, and so it's very striking in terms of for each of us how in such dire circumstance we examine our strivings for confirmation. I don't know. I just know that that's a strong image.
Well, and I can just add one thing. I mean, it's not only that Jesus responds with praise of John the Baptist, because he does do that, but that's directed to the crowd. It's not directed to John. What he says to John is, you know, your longing for a Messiah is already taking place. It's just, you know, what you wanted for, what you hoped for, is already happening. It just doesn't look like what you thought it was going to look like. You know, and can you see that it's not a, you know, judgment Messiah, but that in fact the very reason to judge is to clean everything away so you can establish a situation where the blind can see and the lame can walk and the dead can be raised? It's already happening if you can just see that what you hope for is taking place. And I think that's the poignancy for me of Jesus' response to John the Baptist. That's the poignancy. Can John see that what he longs for is already taking place?
I would like to ask you a question if you got some phrases for this. The overall theme was expectant men. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering, given that these are four different characters, is there a phrase that you might apply to each of them in terms of what they were waiting for, what they were expecting?
I would think in each one of those, the overarching phrase is, let me think about this. I'm going to use a strange word. I think for all of them, there was the hope that they would, in fact, in the end, find themselves on God's side, and that was what they were expectant of, that they couldn't determine in the midst of their life, but that they made the choice that went against social expectation and social convention, with the expectation that was the choice that was actually the one that would keep them on God's side. So for Isaiah, don't get involved in political and military controversies. Just trust God. You know, that's what you're being called to. I've gone blank on the Senate. Who's the
Paul?
Paul, with Paul, like I was saying, the sense that even though there is a new thing being done in Jesus, that we don't want to forget the promises that God has made to the Jews, and that the very faithfulness of God to the Jews makes possible God's faithfulness to us. So to hold this thing that looked like it was about to tear apart, to hold it together by continuing to honor the Jews, which was the whole issue of the letter to the Romans. With John the Baptist, we have no idea if John the Baptist was able to shift into a mode of expectancy. Like you're pointing out, his final communication with Jesus suggested not. But certainly the way I was playing it, it moves from the protester's denunciation to the willingness to enter in and participate, to become one with, so that the transformation can happen by participation rather than by denunciation. And with Joseph, it's the willingness to extend his protection to the one that has no recourse, to in fact put his name on the line on behalf of someone who has no alternative, no other place to turn, if not his wound. So does that help as a kind of summary? May not be razzle-dazzle enough, but hey, it's nearly 5 o'clock, and so everybody's blood slows down. I want to thank you, Hanifa, again for the invitation, for all of you here at Holden who have been part of hosting me here. It's really been wonderful. I hope this has been a good retreat for you, and one that has given you things to think about, and given you some expectancy of your own in the future. So thank you very much.